no part of the Christmas story that is more likely to be put on the shelf with all the other fairy tales, even amongst professing Christians, than the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. For example, a famous New York City preacher, Harry Emerson Fosdick, in the 20th century, told his congregation, "I definitely do not believe in the virgin birth, and I hope none of you do either." Or Bishop Joseph Sprague of the United Methodist Church said that the virgin birth was a myth. Or there's former Michigan pastor Rob Bell, who once famously questioned the virgin birth in his book Velvet Elvis. And he said, "What if someone was able to uncover some DNA proof that Jesus was not born of a virgin, but he had a father named Larry? And what if we were able to have this insurmountable DNA evidence, and it showed without a doubt that Jesus was born of Mary and Larry? If that were true, really, would it affect our faith? If that were true, couldn't you still believe that God is good? Couldn't you still believe that following Jesus is the best way? It really, if everything falls apart when you question that one part, your faith must not be very strong." So said Rob Bell. Can I submit to you, brothers, sisters, and friends, the Christmas story is not a nice, cute tradition. The Christmas story is not a myth. The Christmas story is a terrifying truth that changes everything. Let me show this to you from Matthew chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called himself Jesus." I think many of us are so familiar with that story that we fail to see how terrifying it is. Virgin birth is terrifying. Imagine that you're Mary. You're a young girl. And we know that Mary is a virgin. The text tells us that several times. Luke repeats it as well. So this is a girl who has, by God's grace, with his help, she has resisted whatever sexual temptations have come her way. And yet, probably like any other girl her age, teenage girl, she's looking forward to the day when she can one day enjoy the gift of intimacy and have a family of her own. She's looking forward to that. And then one day an angel comes and says, "You're going to have a child." And she knows how this thing works. She says, "How can this be?" Luke tells us, "I am a virgin." And the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Mary is going to give birth to a baby. Now, pregnancy in and of itself is terrifying. I mean, you've got to deal with the crazy mood swings. You've got to deal with the cravings. You've got to deal with the weight gain, and you just feel bad sometimes. And it's even worse for the women. I mean, it's horrible. It's really a terrifying thing. Pregnancy is it's a terrifying thing. And imagine how much more terrifying it is in a day before C-sections and ultrasounds and epidurals and hospitals. Pregnancy is a terrifying thing, especially for a first-time mother. These are the days when women would often die in pregnancy or childbirth. Pregnancy is terrifying. How much more terrifying is it when the child that is growing inside of you is God Himself? This is a terrifying thing. And Mary, as she's beginning to think upon these things, eventually it's going to become obvious. Mary's pregnant. Now we know that she's betrothed to Joseph. The text tells us that. She's betrothed to Joseph. And often we think of betrothal as something kind of like engagement. But I think it's more accurate to think of betrothal. It's more like marriage, but without consummation and without cohabitation. In other words, the betrothal was legally they were committed to each other, but they didn't live together or sleep together until the formal marriage ceremony. Sometimes that betrothal period would last up to 12 months. And it was expected in the betrothal period that those that were committed to each other would refrain from any intimacy during that period. So Mary is going to begin eventually to start showing. What are people going to think? What are they going to say? What is she going to say to her mom and dad? What is she going to say to Joseph? The virgin birth is really a terrifying thing. Or think about it from the perspective of Joseph. He's a good guy, a noble man. He's an upstanding man, and he's excited about the prospect of being married to this girl, Mary. And then Mary whispers to him, I'm pregnant. How do you process that? Now, sometimes we think, well, man, we're modern, sophisticated people. We understand that virgins don't have babies. Guess what? Joseph understood that too. When Mary tells him, I'm going to have a baby, Joseph doesn't start singing, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Joseph is thinking what anyone would think. You've cheated on me. I've kept myself for you, and this is how you repay me? And then you cover it up with this crazy story that an angel came to you and it's God inside of you. No, because this is crazy. But Joseph is a just man. He must have really loved Mary because he's not going to bash her on Twitter or Facebook, right? He's not talking about it in a locker room with his buddies. He wants to put her away quietly, the text says. He's trying to respect her reputation. Yes, Mary's pregnancy is scandalous, but Joseph doesn't want to add insult to injury. He doesn't want to drag her through the mud. He wants to put this behind him. And as he's thinking about how he's going to do that, an angel comes to him in a dream, and listen to what he says in verse 21. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice what the angel is asking Joseph to believe. The angel is saying, first, believe that Mary has not been unfaithful to you. Believe it. She's not been with another man. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. That's hard enough to believe that your virgin fiancé is pregnant. But then he says something else. I also want you to believe that this child that's growing inside of her is the Son of God who will save God's people from their sins. That's hard to believe. But it gets even more terrifying because the angel doesn't just tell Joseph to believe it. The angel tells Joseph to respond to it. In other words, marry this girl. And don't just do that. You're going to adopt that baby boy. Notice what he says. You shall name him Jesus. It's tradition for the father to name the child in that culture. And the angel is saying to Joseph, you're going to marry this girl and you're going to adopt this baby as your own. That is absolutely terrifying. I don't think the terrifying scandal of a virgin birth died away as soon as Joseph and Mary formalized their marriage. I think it followed them to Bethlehem. Most of you are familiar with the passage in Luke chapter 2, even if it's only because Linus and Charlie Brown reads it every year. But you know that there was no room for them in the inn. We know that part of the story. I'm going to burst one of your Christmas bubbles for you, okay? Here we go. The inn is probably not like the Holiday Inn or the Radisson or Days Inn. It's probably not a hotel where you would go and get some sort of a room. A town like Bethlehem wouldn't have anything like that. It was too small of a town. Too small. We learned about that last week from Micah chapter 5. The word translated in most of our Bibles, everywhere else in the New Testament, it's translated as a guest room. It's the same room that is used of the upper room where Jesus would have the Passover meal with his disciples. So in that culture, it was pretty common as you traveled from one place to another. There was a high emphasis on hospitality. And it would be common for you, if you were traveling, to stay in the house of friends or family or acquaintances. It was just the way the culture worked. So Joseph is going to Bethlehem, the city of his hometown, the city of his ancestors. He's surely got family there, and he goes there, and there's no room in the guest room in the houses of any of his family or friends. Personally, I don't think that there's no room. I think that the people there refuse to make room. Wouldn't you make room if a relative, great with child, was in town? Wouldn't you make room? I think the reason why no one makes room for Joseph and Mary is because the scandal of this pregnancy has followed them to Bethlehem. This is a terrifying thing. Virgin birth is terrifying. But you don't even have to put yourself in Joseph and Mary's shoes. All we have to do to see the terrifying nature of the virgin birth is just to look in the mirror. Notice what the angel says. You shall call his name. This is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. A virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God with us. God with us. How often do we hear those words and we don't let the terror in them sink in? There is joy in those words, absolutely. But you will not grasp the joy of that phrase until you let its terror grip you. God with us. You see, someone with that kind of power and that kind of authority being with you is only good news if you have a clean record. I still remember the day, probably 25 or 26 years ago, when my mother said the words that sent chills down my spine, "Just wait till your father gets home." The morning began with my older sister and I deciding that we wanted to go on a quest. There was a forest about 300 or 400 yards behind our back porch, and so we stored up some snacks. And unbeknownst to my mom, we took some of our younger siblings and we went to the forest, pulled a wagon, brought our snacks, and went on our noble quest. I don't know how long we were gone, but it was long enough for my mom to panic and even to call the police because her children were missing. Eventually, we came traipsing back from our noble quest in an enchanted forest, and my mom said those words, "Just wait until your father gets home." Terrified me. And I remember sitting in my room and hearing my dad's car pull in the driveway and hearing the car door open and shut. Normally those words would have been a great encouragement, excitement to me, get to spend time with dad. But that only applies when you have a clean record. See, in that moment, dad with us was not a comfort, it was a terrifying thing. Because our records were not clean. We had not obeyed. We had caused our mother great fear and great anguish. Dad with us meant terror. Can I suggest to you that apart from the rest of the story, God with us should terrify you? God here? He'll see what I've done. He'll know who I am. He'll see my thoughts and my actions and the things that nobody else is supposed to see. God here. It means I can't hide my sin. I can't hide my guilt. I can't hide my shame. The truth is we never could, but oh how we try. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden covering themselves with fig leaves, we try over and over again to cover up who we really are. But God with us means God sees. The virgin birth is terrifying. But the virgin birth is also true. Virgin birth is true. For centuries, cultures across the world have incorporated a bit of Christmas terror into their Christmas traditions. So, for instance, some cultures would warn their little children about Frau Percha, the disemboweler. And Frau Percha would come, and if you were a naughty child at Christmas time, she would slit your belly and fill it with oats. I don't know why oats, but it sounds horrible. Either way, it sounds horrible. So beware of Frau Percha. Or there are other cultures in France, they talk about Père Foutard. And Père Foutard's Father Whip. And he would come brandishing a whip for naughty children. I believe it was in Austria, they would warn their children about Krampus, the Christmas demon who would come and kidnap your children that were naughty. Or there was Gryla, the giant cannibal. Or Yulapuki. In Scandinavia, the demon goat that would come and terrorize your children. You know, even the legends of Saint Nick. We tell our kids about Saint Nick, right? Even the legend of Saint Nick enforced this character who would come not just bringing gifts to good children, but he would come brandishing a switch for naughty children. It wasn't until 1822 when Clement Clark Moore wrote his famous poem, "Twas the Night Before Christmas," that cultures all across the world started to drop their terrible, terrible, terrifying tales of mean Christmas villains that would come. Now, some of us might be tempted to think the same thing about the virgin birth. Man, we're modern people, right? Can't we update this thing a little bit? I mean, nobody thinks things like that anymore. We're too sophisticated for that. We just need to leave that ghost in Christmas past and update to something a little bit more 21st century. I want to suggest to you that the virgin birth is true, and I want to give you four reasons why you should believe that it's true. Believe that the virgin birth is true because the Old Testament promised and prophesied virgin birth. We get our first hint of this in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, our first parents, haven't even left the garden paradise when we get our first hint that a virgin will conceive. God shows up on the scene. He pursues Adam and Eve in their sin, and he begins to tell them, this is what's happening as a result of your sin. And he looks at the snake who tempted Eve to eat fruit from the tree, and he says to the serpent, he says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, let me read it for you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, those of you here that are followers of Jesus, you've heard that verse before. You know that it's ultimately referring to Christ who will come. Even though his heel will be bruised, he will step on the head and crush the head of the serpent. We know that. But there's a little bit more going on here than just that. Because he says there will be enmity between your seed, serpent, and her seed. Her seed. We're 21st century people. We're sophisticated. We know that the seed lies in the man, not in the woman. But so did the Old Testament writers. In fact, when you find that word seed used in this way, it's almost always talking about the seed of a man. And yet right here in Genesis 3:15, we're given a hint that there will come someone who will not come from a man the way that all of us have come. There will be one who will come from the seed of a woman. It's implied there in Genesis 3. It's explicit in Isaiah 7. Matthew quotes it in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, critics will look at Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7, and they'll say, well, Isaiah used the word for virgin. He used this word Alma. And the word Alma, and you know, it can mean young woman. It doesn't have to mean virgin. There's another word, Bethula, in the Hebrew. It's a better word. If Isaiah really meant virgin and not just young woman, he would have used the word Bethula. Here's the problem with that line of thinking. Every time the word Alma is used in the Old Testament, it's always referring to a virgin. That's one problem. Here's the other problem. Isaiah wrote his prophecy 700 years before the birth of Christ, 250 years before the birth of Christ. A group of Jewish scholars got together and they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. You may have heard of this translation. It's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was translated, and when these Jewish scholars translated from Hebrew to Greek, they took that word, Alma, that some say, well, it doesn't necessarily mean virgin, and they translated it into a Greek word that everybody knows means virgin. So 250 years before the birth of Christ, the Jewish community understood that the Messiah would come, and he would come born of a virgin. If the Old Testament prophets and translators believed that a virgin would conceive, then why can't we? There's another reason. The gospel writers believed it. The gospel writers believed the virgin birth. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Look at the way that Matthew makes clear that Mary is a virgin. Verse 18, he says, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, he says the child is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, he says, behold, the virgin shall conceive. Verse 25 says that Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Or if you go to Luke chapter 1, Luke does the same thing. In Luke chapter 1, verse 27, an angel appears to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. The virgin's name was Mary. Verse 34, Mary says, how can this be? How can I have a baby? I'm a virgin. Verse 35, the angel answers her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, brothers, sister, friends, you might not believe that the virgin birth is true, but this much cannot be debated. The gospel writers believed it was true. Matthew and Luke believed it was true. Here's another reason to believe that it's true. Joseph believed it. Joseph believed the virgin birth was true. Think about Joseph. He has everything to lose. If Mary is lying to him, if this isn't true, then Joseph is going to be a laughingstock. He's going to get back together with an unfaithful fiance. He's going to raise somebody else's child. Joseph is a laughingstock if none of this is true. But if it's true, it makes sense what Joseph does. What does he do? He marries this girl. He names this baby. And verse 26 even makes it clear that Joseph refrains from intimacy with his wife until after Jesus is born. You don't do any of those things unless you believe that it's true. Joseph believed it, then so can we. A final reason to believe is that Christians have always believed the virgin birth. If you followed any of the news from Bush 41's funeral, you may have seen some of the controversy surrounding the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, there's a lot of confusion in the media about the Apostles' Creed. Some said it was a prayer. It's not really a prayer, it's a statement of faith that Christians have adopted for 2,000 years. Others said, well, the Apostles' Creed is a Catholic thing. Well, Catholics do affirm the Apostles' Creed, but so do Protestants. In fact, Martin Luther and many of the other founding Protestants wanted to return the church to the Apostles' Creed, not reject the Apostles' Creed. Think of the creed as kind of like a baseline of Christian belief. Now, as Christians, we believe more than what the creed says, but we certainly don't believe any less than what it teaches. Here's how the creed begins. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. For nearly 2,000 years, Christians have consistently believed that the virgin birth is true. Virgin birth is a terrifying truth that changes everything. Changes everything. Larry King was once asked, if you could interview anybody in all of human history, who would you interview? Larry King said, I would interview Jesus Christ. And so the person asked, well, Larry, if you interviewed Jesus, what would you ask him? Listen to this. Larry King said, I would ask Jesus if he was virgin born, because the answer to that question would define history for me. Now, Larry King doesn't believe, as best I know, he doesn't believe in the virgin birth. And yet, he understands how important this is. Brother, sister, friend, if this is true, and it is, then it changes everything. This is not a simple, domesticated Christmas tradition to put on the shelf next to everything else. This is an earth-shattering truth. Let me just share three ways that this changes everything. Number one, if the virgin birth is true, it means that Scripture must be trusted. Scripture must be trusted. Let's go back to Rob Bell's comments from the beginning of the sermon. Rob Bell said, what if somebody found DNA evidence that Jesus had an earthly biological father named Larry? Would that shake your faith in the whole thing if that evidence came forth? Let me take Rob Bell's argument just a little bit further. What if, in addition to that, somebody found a tomb outside of Jerusalem? And they found in that tomb some bones, and they did some DNA testing, and they've got Larry's DNA over here and Mary's DNA over here, and they did testing, and they say, yep, that's Jesus of Nazareth. We found his corpse. We've got DNA evidence proving that Jesus was born of Mary and Larry, and DNA evidence that Jesus never rose from the dead. Would you believe that? See, here's the problem with Rob Bell's argument. There is no authority higher than Scripture. See, as Christians, you might be here, you're not a follower of Jesus, we're glad you're here, but as Christians, we do not take any authority that puts itself above the Word of God. This is what the Reformers called sola scriptura. It is Scripture alone that is our ultimate authority. So we cannot accept any authority, no matter how verified it is, no matter how scientific it claims to be. We take no authority above the Word of God. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian and you say, that seems really circular to me. That seems really foolish to say that this is my ultimate authority and I always believe it because it's my ultimate authority. Let me say this to you, friend. Every single person in this room, every single person on this planet has an ultimate authority. You have an authority by which you measure and determine which authority is really true. Everybody does. But here's the only difference between a Christian and those who reject the Bible. We have an authority that is revealed by God Himself. And your authority probably fluctuates based on feelings or popular opinions. Our authority is firm, steadfast. How firm a foundation, ye saints, the Lord has laid for His saints in His excellent Word. Brother, sister, friend, if the virgin birth is true, then Scripture can be trusted. Brilliant 20th century theologian named J. Gresham Machen wrote a book defending the virgin birth. And he said this. He said, everyone admits that the Bible represents Jesus as having been conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. The only question is whether in making that representation, the Bible is true or false. If the Bible is regarded as being wrong in what it says about the birth of Christ, then obviously the authority of the Bible in any high sense is gone. Let me paraphrase that for you. If you can trust Scripture here, you can trust Scripture anywhere. If you can't trust Scripture here, you can't trust Scripture anywhere. Do we believe that this is true? Let me submit to you, Christian, if you really believe that the virgin birth is true, Scripture can and must be trusted. Let's bring this home for just a second. Kids in the room. Kids, look at me. Kids in the room. All right. What does the Bible say about mom and dad? What are we called to do? Honor our father and mother. That's what the God's Word teaches, right? The Bible says it will go well with us if we honor our father and mother, if we obey them. Young people, do we believe that that's true? You can believe it. If you believe this, you can believe that. Teenagers in the room, college students in the room, you can believe what the Bible teaches about sex. I know what the culture says about sex. But you can believe what the Bible says. It is a gift. It is beautiful. But it's meant for a special place and a relationship between one man and one woman for one lifetime. If you believe what the Bible says here, you can believe what it says about that too. If you're here and you're single, and by single, I don't mean that you're not dating anybody. I just mean that you're not married. Let's use the term biblically. You're not married. Whether you're 14 or 40 or 85, if you're here and you're single, Christmas time can be difficult sometimes. Maybe not having the family around that other people have. Brother, sister, if you believe the Bible here, you can believe what it says everywhere, including the promise that for those who do not have biological family, God will give you a name better than sons or daughters. It's a glorious truth. If you're here and you're married, you can trust what the Word of God says about marriage. The Bible says that what God has joined together, no man should separate. Your marriage is worth fighting for. It's worth the hard times. It's worth it to stick together for better or for worse. Why? Because the Word of God is true. Parents in the room. Listen, if you can trust what the Bible says about a virgin-born Savior, you can trust what it says about raising up your children. We live in a culture where it's almost shameless for parents to have authority over their children. But you can say to your children with humility, it's not because I'm better, it's not because I'm smarter, but because God has deemed it this way. I am your authority, and I will lead you and guide you and teach you and correct you, and I will teach you how to know Jesus and make Him known. You can trust that if you trust this. Church members at PBC, we spent several months this fall talking about church structure and elders and deacons and what all that entails. Listen, if you can trust what the Bible says here, you can trust what it says there. All of us here, everybody here who calls upon the name of Jesus, if you can trust what the Word of God says here, you can trust what it says about everything. This Christmas season, you can trust what it says about money. Christmas is often a time where some of us might feel very strapped financially. You can trust your God who promises to supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. He doesn't promise to supply everything that you want, but everything that you need. And He also promises that it is better to give than to receive. If you believe this, you can believe that, and you can give radically and sacrificially, even out of your poverty, because you believe that the Word of God is true. If the virgin birth is true, then Scripture must be trusted. If the virgin birth is true, then Jesus must be worshipped. Jesus must be worshipped. Christians have always believed that Jesus is truly human and truly God. Truly human and truly God. If Jesus isn't born, then Jesus can't, in any real sense, be truly human, can He? I mean, he can't just show up in a human costume. He has to go through everything that all of us have gone through. He has to live as an embryo. He has to come out of a birth canal. He has to be fed by a mother. He has to be raised and learn how to walk. He has to figure all this stuff out. If he's truly human, he must be born. If he's truly human, though, or if he's truly God, rather, he must be born of a virgin. See, if Jesus is just the product of a man and a woman coming together like every single one of us are, then Jesus can't in any real sense be the eternal God. Jesus must be born of a virgin. Because this is true, he really is truly man and truly God, and he really must be worshipped. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, can I just remind you, Jesus is not interested in your rituals. He wants your obedience. We worship Jesus through our obedience. Jesus says, they will know that you are my disciples because you keep my commandments. Obey him. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you say, well, I don't think Jesus is worthy of my worship. I'm not going to worship him. He's not worthy of that. I don't believe in this stuff. Can I just remind you that Jesus is worthy whether you recognize it or not? C.S. Lewis put it this way. A man in a prison cell, just like a man in a prison cell can't blot out the sun by writing the word darkness on his walls, an unbeliever cannot diminish God's glory by refusing to recognize it. God is worthy. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, repent and believe. Trust him. Third implication, if the virgin birth is really this terrifying truth, it means we must not be silent. We must not be silent. Bill O'Reilly is right, in a sense. There really is a war on Christmas. Jerry Bowler wrote a book called Christmas in the Crosshairs. I've been reading it this season, and he talks about the fact that there's been a war on Christmas really for the last 2,000 years. There have always been people that have tried to silence the truth about Christmas. But he said, really, probably the darkest time in the war on Christmas is not what's going on in our courtrooms today or in our public schools today or any of that. The darkest time in the war on Christmas, at least so far in human history, was probably during the 20th century at the hands of many totalitarian regimes. He said, if you're a totalitarian leader, you're demanding ultimate allegiance from your people. If that's you, then you're going to have a problem with religion. You're going to have a problem with Jesus who says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And he said, one way or the other, the totalitarian governments had to deal with Christmas. So in the Soviet Union, children were told that it was Stalin that gave their Christmas gifts. Christmas was moved from the 25th to New Year's, and Christmas was abandoned altogether, and it was a New Year's celebration. And everyone was told that Jesus was just some mythical creature created by the Americans. In Hungary, people were forbidden from celebrating Christmas, and instead they celebrated the Feast of the Fir Tree. In Romania, Christmas carols were forbidden. One writer said this about his time growing up in Fidel Castro's Cuba. He said there were two words that were most taboo in my childhood. One was Christmas and the other was human rights. Christmas was forbidden in Cuba. In Venezuela, Hugo Chavez made pictures of Christmas trees and Santa Claus illegal. In Nicaragua, children were taught the new revised version of the Christmas story where Jesus grew up and became a totalitarian freedom fighter. In Italy, children were told that it was Mussolini who gave them Christmas presents. But nowhere was worse than Nazi Germany. In 1933, at the railway workers' Christmas party in Nazi Germany, there was a play that was put on of the Christmas story. And it was stormtroopers that escorted Joseph and Mary to the stable. And while they did, the audience sung the Nazi fight song. That same year in Nazi Germany, there was a Christmas movie that was put together. And in that film, Joseph and Mary were there in the stable. And right above them was a picture of Adolf Hitler. Even the beloved Christmas song, Still Nacht in German, Silent Night, was rewritten with lyrics praising not the Christ child, but Adolf Hitler himself, Germany's bright star. When I read those things, my initial response was, how dare they? And then the Lord reminded me that I often do the same thing. And so do you. How often do we take this story and turn it into something about us? We're not quite as brazen as the Nazis were. We certainly wouldn't insert ourselves in the nativity scenes. You wouldn't rewrite a Christmas carol and make everyone sing it about you. And yet, we do the same thing in countless other ways, where we turn this terrifying truth into a homely, domesticated, comfortable campfire truth that allows us to live our best life right now and do what we want to do. Here's the incredibly beautiful news of the Christmas story. Jesus knew that you and I would do that. He knew. He didn't come in glory. He didn't come demanding that all the kings of the earth bow before Him. He came in a stable, knowing full well that we too would silence the good news of Christmas by turning it into something much smaller than what it really is. And yet, the good news of the Christmas story is that Jesus Christ died for our failures, incredible as they are. That's why God with us is actually good news. Not because we're so good, such good little children, that it's wonderful for God to come and visit us. It's good news because we do, by grace through faith, now have a clean record, not because we've deserved it, but because Christ has lived it perfectly in our place and died on the cross in our place so that we can have life and hope and peace and joy. If we believe that, how can we be silent? Would you pray with me?